Thank you, Phil, Casey, and Danny for leading us so well today in such a thoughtful way. The prayers that have been led, songs that have been sung, it's been good to be here today. I hope that you agree with that. Hey, need to make one announcement of my own and then remind us of what's coming up next week. I failed to mention to Junior, we're going to have to postpone our teen Devo for today, our middle school and high school students. We've got another rash of colds going through our house, and we thought that maybe it would be better by today. Just still not quite there. So we're going to, what's that saying? Discretion's the better part of valor. So we're going to hit the pause button on that and come back and schedule that for another time. Good to see some of you that have been traveling back with us. And just to remind all of us, don't have the slide today, next Sunday, March the 20th, Brother Edwin Crozier will be here to speak to us on the theme of pictures of grace. Hope that you carved out that time to be with us Sunday through Wednesday. Is it 7 o'clock during the week? I believe that's right. It's what we've done in the past. 7 o'clock Monday through Wednesday and our normal times on Sunday. Hope that you can be with us. You won't be sorry. Brother Edwin's a capable speaker of God's word. Well, once again, I want to take you back to an exercise we've been referring to and that we did at the close of the year. Identifying the greatest acts of God in the Old Testament. And when we did that, certainly one of the things that exercise required of us was to think hard about what constitutes great. Did you think about that? To identify the greatest acts of God, you got to have some idea of what constitutes great. People today like to talk about great. They like to talk about greatness, like to talk about what is the greatest. Muhammad Ali settled that matter in boxing, at least in his own mind. He said, "I am the greatest." But people like to even debate greatest athlete, greatest team. You want to start trouble on Twitter? Ask who's the greatest U.S. president and then buckle your seatbelt. Greatest movie, greatest musicians, greatest songs, greatest speeches, greatest business stories. We see it everywhere. We like to talk about greatness. Of course, our God measures greatness much differently than the world does. For instance, in Luke 16, in that story about the rich man and Lazarus, it is said in verse 15, Jesus said to the Pharisees, actually prior to that story, he says, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts, for what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God." Clearly, God and people have much different ideas about what great means. In Luke 22, in fact, among the disciples, verse 24, a dispute arose as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So discussions of who's greatest, that seems to transcend every generation, doesn't it? And we know what Jesus did. He gets down to the end of it in verse 26. "The greatest among you will become as the youngest and the leader as one who serves." Let me pivot from that. And I want to ask you to think this morning about God's prophets. If I were to ask you to come up with a Mount Rushmore, if you'll permit that analogy, a Mount Rushmore of the greatest Old Testament prophets, who would you put on that short list? It would be interesting to poll the room. Everybody write that down. So basically a repeat of the exercise we did at the end of the year, just with regard to the prophets. And I think we would not be surprised at all to see certain names rising to the top of those that are most mentioned. I would expect to see Isaiah's name on many lists that were turned in as one of the greatest prophets. Or the prophet Jeremiah, right? In fact, Isaiah and Jeremiah kind of go together, don't they? You mention Isaiah, you got to mention Jeremiah because their books are together in the Bible. And then, of course, Elijah. If you're going to talk about what prophet to put on the mountain, you got to include the prophet that was on the mountain in Matthew 17 and verse 3 as certainly being one who was representative of all of the prophets of God. Maybe even men like Moses or David would be on some lists. when we went through that exercise. Both great men of God, great servants of God, great hearts, also both were prophets. Obviously, there are a lot of great prophets of God. And we should say a lot of them, well, we know relatively little about. I wish I knew more about a lot of the minor prophets, so-called. This morning, I want to talk about somebody that I think we know a lot about on some levels. I think in other ways, we don't know very much about his background at all. And I'm not sure he would end up on a short list of greatest prophets. I want to talk with you this morning about the prophet Elisha. And we've announced a few weeks ago we would be talking about him today. Elisha, you know, he kind of just tends to get overshadowed, doesn't he? I don't know. I mean, just on a side thought, I mean, his name isn't even kind of distinct, right? His mentor has a similar sounding name. I don't know if that has anything to do with it or not. But his ministry, I mean, look, it lasted for much longer than Elijah's did. It is estimated by many that Elisha's ministry lasted for some 6 decades, 60 years. Get that. Some have estimated longer than that. Easily twice or over twice the length of Elijah's ministry. We have a lengthy accounting of his work, Elisha's, in the book of 2 Kings. In fact, from 2 Kings 1, certainly chapter 2, he passes away. He dies in chapter 13. And along the way, we have an accounting of many, many, many miracles that Elisha performed. So we know a lot about him. He's present in the Bible. But I think for whatever reason, and I think we could think of a few reasons why, Elijah tends to be remembered more, doesn't he? And in some senses, heralded more in Scripture. In fact, let me pass on some of our data, if you will, to kind of just further illustrate the point, because this is interesting. In our greatest acts exercise that I referred to a second ago, when we turned all of those in, we all listed several actions of God through the prophets. Events in the book of Daniel ended up being mentioned, different ones, a total of 26 times. You guys studied Daniel today, right? Mount Carmel, 12 mentions of that. That was Elijah. The story of Jonah was mentioned 9 times. More Elijah. Elijah taken to heaven, 4 mentions. Elijah raising the widow's son in 1 Kings, 4 mentions. And then a general, we shouldn't have allowed these, general mentions of Old Testament messianic prophecies. I understand why that went broad. Elisha, though, didn't make too many lists. In fact, here's what I thought I remembered the axe head being mentioned, and if you mentioned that, and I didn't find it in the data, if you will. Just 2 mentions of the raising of the Shunammite woman's son, 2, and 1 mention of Elisha's bones reviving the dead. And that's it. And that kind of illustrates the point, right? He's just not a guy we think of first. Nothing wrong with that. Just an observation. And it's interesting because Elisha performed so many miracles. Now, here's why I'm talking about that. I want us to think this morning about, okay, what was it that God was trying to accomplish through 60 years of ministry? What was God trying to accomplish through the life and work of Elisha? I want to think about that with you this morning. I want to offer some thoughts about that, including what I believe the ministry of Elisha teach. And if I say Elijah, I'm going to get those names. I just know that's going to happen. I'm going to get the names mixed up, okay? It's just going to happen, okay? So you've had your disclaimer up front. I want to talk with you about what I think the ministry of Elisha teaches us about our God. Really, that's why we're studying all of these accounts this year. So, good to see you. Thank you for giving me the chance to study the Bible with you this morning. Thankful you're here. Thankful for our guests. Thankful for those that are watching online. Just so glad that you can be with us. So, what was God trying to accomplish? How would you answer that? Well, let's just start with a very basic, but I think an important observation. One of the purposes for Elisha's ministry is that he needed someone to take the place of Elijah. I'm not making that. Those are God's own words. If you go all the way back to 1 Kings, I know 2 Kings is on the slide, but Elisha's story really begins back in 1 Kings. Go back to chapter 19. In fact, back to the cave of despair, where in our class we were at not long ago. Elijah is discouraged, and God is helping him through that. And then he gives Elijah work to do, doesn't he? That's one of the ways he helps him overcome his discouragement. And listen, that's true for us. Gives him work to do. God gives us work to do. And here was some of the things that he wanted him to do. Chapter 19, verses 15 and 16. And the Lord said to Elijah, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." So that's probably about as far north as he was south at this point. "And when you arrive, you shall anoint Hazael to be king over Syria, and Jehu the son of Nimshi you shall anoint to be king over Israel, and Elisha the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah you shall anoint to be prophet in your place." So you see, God's own words. One of the I want you to anoint Elisha, and the reason why is I want him to take your place. I think that's an important point to remember when studying the ministry of Elisha. I mean, we could spend a long time comparing the two men, you know, just starting with their names, like I said before, comparing, contrasting their ministries. The two men indeed were different in so many ways, so many ways. We could come up with a long, long list. But God indeed saw Elisha's work as picking up where Elijah left off. In fact, there are any number of things we can point to that further reinforce that. Of course, Elijah would be the one who would mentor Elisha. So there was that continuity. When Elijah calls Elisha later in the chapter, verse 19, notice what he does. He departed from there, chapter 19 and verse 19, and found Elisha, son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him, and he was with the 12th. Elijah passed by him and did what? Cast his cloak upon him. Some of you may have the word mantle there. That cloak or that mantle. That served as a symbol of the power and authority that Elijah possessed as God's prophet. And by placing it on Elisha, that signified God's intention for Elisha to succeed Elijah in that important role, to take his place. And we're not done talking about that mantle. Shortly before Elijah was taken up to heaven, Elisha asked what? He requested that he have a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Elisha understood he was succeeding Elijah in the important work of God in the land. We'll come back to that. And then when Elijah was taken up, what happens to the mantle? It falls off of him. This is all found in 2 Kings chapter 2. And what does Elisha do? He picks up that mantle. In fact, I'm reasonably sure that expression, taking up the mantle, right? A sort of succession that we see today. People use that expression, taking up the mantle, probably comes from 2 Kings chapter 2. In fact, the last miracle Elijah performed, remember what it was? It was right there at the river. He took that mantle, and he struck the river and parted the Jordan. And the last miracle that Elijah performed was the first one that Elisha performed. So just another indication of that continuity, if you will. God wanted Elisha to continue the very difficult but very necessary work of addressing the great spiritual needs present in the land of Israel. Listen, Israel was mired in adultery, in Baal worship. They were, in God's own words, flagrantly committing adultery against God. And God needed prophets who would take his message of repentance straight to Israel's kings, because it was those kings who had led the hearts of the people away from him. Those kings needed to be rebuked. Those kings needed to be shown. Those idols you're worshiping, they're nothing compared to God's power. They're nothing to be compared to God. Wait, we're talking about God's power, God's love, God's justice. Elijah certainly engaged in that work. Elisha would continue that work. When all was said and done, it could not be said that God didn't try to win his people back. The work of his prophets indeed would testify to his great patience with them. Now, was it easy work? Absolutely not. It was very hard work. The work of God's prophet in Israel required hard things. Elijah, we know, was up to the task. He was a hard man. He was a rough man. He fit the bill. But God needed that work to continue after Elijah was gone, and so he chose Elisha to take Elijah's place. And as we see in chapter 19 of 1 Kings onward, he certainly committed fully to that role. If you read in 1 Kings 19, the very oxen that he was plowing with, he killed them. Well, you talk about a case of burning the ships. He killed the oxen and boiled them and prepared them to be eaten, gave the food to people, had a feast. I mean, he's making a complete break with his former life. That's commitment. Elisha was all in. I think all of this really reminds us, this continuity we're talking about, really points us, I think, to the unchanging nature of our God. We'll talk about this a little bit more in our second point, but from one generation to the next, people's views about sin, they change. They fluctuate. But God's don't. We'll talk about that, as I said, in just a little bit. God's character in every generation needs to be declared. Sin needs to be called out. The gospel needs to be proclaimed, and that requires hard things. God chose Elisha to continue that work that needed to be done. So now let's dig into that and talk about specifically what that work involved. Second observation we want to make about Elisha's ministry is that God wanted him, as he wanted Elijah to do, to proclaim God's judgments. We go back again to 1 Kings chapter 19, to the two verses we read just a moment ago in verses 15 and 16. Notice Elijah was to anoint how many people? Three people. Now, only one of these, it's interesting, only one of these Elijah personally anointed or called. And that was, of course, Elisha. And the form of the anointing there, as we just read, was really the placing of the mantle on him. We don't read anything about there being anointing oil. But essentially, he is designated by God. There was a way of showing God's calling of him, designating him for this role. God says, I have chosen you, the placing of that mantle. So Elijah does that with Elisha, but the other two, Elisha will end up anointing. Another example of Elisha essentially carrying on work that God gave to Elijah. You see that? Now, the other two men, and you go to 2 Kings chapter 8, verses 7 through 15, and we find Elisha essentially anointing Hazael. Again, that account, no mention of the anointing oil. And then you go to the very next chapter in 2 Kings 9, and you read of Elisha anointing Jehu, son of Nimshi, to be king over Israel. And of course, God's purpose for Jehu was to wipe out the family of Ahab. But now, if you're in 1 Kings 19, go to verse 17. This was an interesting thought. 1 Kings 19 and verse 17, after he says, anoint these three people. Now here he's talking to Elijah, remember, cave of despair. And he says, and the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael shall Jehu put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, what's it say? Shall Elisha put to death. That ought to pique our curiosity. What exactly does God mean here? Well, I think he means that Hazael and Jehu and Elisha, all three, would serve as instruments that God would use to bring about his judgments. Always, we should allow the other text that follows to help provide the best commentary for what God meant when he said that. Elisha's role, I believe, in all of this was what we put on the screen, proclaiming God's judgments. There's no record of Elisha taking up the sword as a king leading the people out to battle. Now, some might point to that interesting account with the lads in 2 Kings chapter 2, where two she-bears maul 42 of their number, which tells me there were more than 42. I'm not convinced that that's what God had in mind when he said this to Elijah about Elisha putting some to death. I think the account in 2 Kings 2, just as an aside, with the lads and the she-bears, that had everything to do with Israel's adultery, spiritual adultery, with their idolatry. I think it has everything to do with their mocking of God's authority vested in Elisha. But really, the language there doesn't demand that those lads were killed. The language really says they were mauled. So I don't think that's really a fulfillment of what God told Elijah. I think he's just saying that Elisha's role would be that of proclaiming God's judgments of destruction. As we've noted, it was Elisha who would become, would be the one who anointed Hazael, who anointed Jehu. And indeed, those two would bring lots of destruction to Israel. In fact, in both of those accounts that I just mentioned a second ago, 2 Kings 8 and 2 Kings 9, what do we find Elisha? What's his part in all of this? He talks to both of those men and foretells about the death and destruction that both of those men would bring about. So God uses Elisha as in concert with his overall plan to bring judgment on Israel. Now, there were other judgments that God brought about through Elisha that Elisha proclaimed. There was the defeat of Moab that Elisha gave the word of the Lord concerning in 2 Kings chapter 3. By the way, that is a text in which we find a very, very blunt and pointed rebuke of the king of Israel. He basically says, if it wasn't for the fact that I regard Jehoshaphat here, I wouldn't even look at you. That's what he says to him. I wouldn't even look at you. And he says some other things. In 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 32, while with the elders of Israel, he describes the king of Israel as a murderer. Calls him a murderer. That's a judgment. In 2 Kings 7 verses 1 and 2, Elisha predicts the death of an unbelieving royal official. And then on his deathbed in 2 Kings 13, of course, he predicts, interesting account with the arrows, remember? King of Israel striking the ground. And he predicts that Israel would strike Syria three more times, because that's how many times, I think it was Jehoash, struck the ground with the arrows. Elisha proclaimed many of God's judgments. And in all of this, Elisha's not acting on his own behalf. He's simply acting as God's mouthpiece. Another example of what Hebrews 1 and verse 1 talks about, that God spoke to the prophets, spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many different ways. Elisha's ministry certainly fits that description, adds to that fabric of the broader sense in which God appealed over and over in different ways to the Old Testament nation of Israel. Elisha was, of course, not a literary prophet, as many others were, but God spoke powerfully through him nonetheless. And through the judgments that Elisha gave, we do see some things about God. We see the justice of God. We see underscored that the sins of Israel, like all sin, merits the punishment of death. And that, indeed, offers a sobering reminder to all who read and study about this prophet's life and work. If we're wise in understanding, we surely must take to heart what these judgments from the Old Testament offer to us. What the ministry of Elisha, and Elijah for that matter, and all of God's prophets offer to us. Both the book of Psalms and the book of Proverbs both state that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I don't believe that God wants us to live our lives completely terrified of Him. That said, there's an amount of fear, brothers and sisters, that is appropriate for us to have as God's people. It was pointed out recently, Jesus himself taught his disciples, that's us, right, to fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Back to our thoughts about our unchanging God. Let's revisit that. God's judgments are still revealed against sin. In just a moment, we'll refer to the book of Romans, but views in our culture, for instance, on same-sex intercourse, I think no controversy to say those views have changed a lot, right? We need to say God's views on that have not changed. But even long before views in our culture on homosexuality changed, understand, and if you've lived any length of time, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Views about heterosexual sin changed in our culture years ago. Who has a right to be married? When is divorce okay? Tempted to go down that trail and just cue up the book of Malachi. Divorce, remarriage have just become in vogue. Multiple marriages. Or even living together as if you're husband and wife outside of marriage. Views have changed dramatically in our culture. God's haven't. The only passage I need to demonstrate that is Matthew, the 19th chapter. We're going to read a couple of verses from there in Matthew 19 and verse 4. Jesus answering a question of the Pharisees, and a really bad question, frankly. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female?" That speaks to one of the things I mentioned. "And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." And then later in verse 9, he says, "Whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, does what?" God's view is they commit adultery. And that has been God's view from the beginning. God's judgments are the same. I mentioned the book of Romans, that grand epistle on justification by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Chapter 1 begins in a very curious way with a description of worldly wickedness that includes the following language if you want to follow along. Romans 1, beginning with verse 29. "They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil." He mentions covetousness, malice. "They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil." Well, there's an expression for our time. And here's another one. "Disobedient to parents." Wow. "Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless." And then it is said, the Holy Spirit says something about all of those things in verse 32. That those who practice such things, in the English Standard it says they deserve to die. Yours might say, those who practice such things are worthy of death, maybe, is what yours says. That's a message for all time. And if you stop saying those things, now we say them in love, but if you stop saying those things, you know what? There's no more gospel. Because I would ask you, if you take that out of the equation, What are you being saved from? You see, salvation is robbed of its meaning because there is no sin bringing a consequence that we need to be saved from. And let me add this thought. I try in my personal manner, I think you know me, as a preacher, to try to take to heart what passages like Colossians 4 and verse 6, have your speech seasoned with salt, or Ephesians 4 and verse 29 about considering the need of the moment before you speak. I try to use those as guiding passages, and trying to be thoughtful and measured and careful about how I present God's word. I try to script everything I say. I think some of you know that. And I do that because of an important reality, that God does not sanction being obnoxious and rude and thoughtless and careless when it comes to presenting hard truths. But there's another thought that we need to express as well that brings balance to that, because neither does God sanction preaching that would soft pedal everything and that would never carve out time to simply, oh, what's the expression, tell it like it is. You know, I just wonder if some today, I'm not thinking of anybody here at all, unless you're thinking this and I don't know about it, well, then you have to think about this, okay? But I would love to hear some today try to use the language that is used often today to try to shame those who would declare this is right and this is wrong. And tell an Elijah or Elisha or a Paul who wrote Romans and who wrote Colossians 4:6 and Ephesians 4:29, by the way, and just say, hey, stop hating. Wonder what those guys would say to that. Stop browbeating so much. Stop shaming people. It just doesn't work. Really. I wonder what they would say in response. I'm just going to leave you to think about that. Elisha's purpose was not unique here, really. It was to carry on where Elijah left off in proclaiming God's judgments. Now let's add one more thought to this and we'll be done. Because there's another part of Elisha's ministry that is really fascinating to me and really unlike that of any other Old Testament prophet I can think of, except maybe Moses. And that is the amount of time Elisha devotes to just helping people. I couldn't think of a better way to say it. I had to give it a broader, because there's just so much here. How do you describe it all? Well, he's just helping people. I would encourage you, we're not going to do it now, go through the first several chapters of 2 Kings. Just read about all of the miracles Elisha performed. Some were reminiscent of Elijah's ministry, parting of the Jordan, famine. Both predicted a famine. The one in Elisha's time was 7 years. It's interesting, twice the one in Elijah's time. Don't know if there's any significance to that. Perpetuating a supply of oil, raising a son from the dead, and a servant in both ministries at one point being allowed to see horses and chariots of fire. But then many of the miracles in Elisha's time were just centered around everyday stuff. Everyday common dilemmas that the people at that time faced. In fact, in the performing of the miracles, his approach in the miracle was just, wow, very plain and simple. Purifying bad water using salt. Purifying bad stew using flour. We have these things in our houses. Helping somebody pay their debt using oil. Recovering a sunken axe head using a stick. So many of Elisha's miracles, regardless of the specifics, share the common feature of giving help to others. Much of Elisha's time was spent in the everyday. He was an encouragement to Elijah himself, is described later as the one who poured water on his hands, probably was an assistant to him, much as Joshua was to Moses. Elisha spent time among the prophets, helping them, leading them, encouraging them. He helped Israelites, he helped Gentiles, he helped kings and armies, he helped widows and orphans, he helped men, he helped women. And one might ask, what was God trying to do with all that? The performing of such an array of different miracles. Well, for starters, we've said this is a continuation of Elijah's ministry. But it can further be observed that the ministry of Elisha indeed complements and even completes the work of Elijah. Think about this. Whereas Elijah's ministry involved calling people back to the one true God, declaring his holiness and power and faithfulness and justice and yes, his mercy, providing spirited sharp rebukes of those who worshiped idols, even bringing God's judgments on them, Elisha's ministry provided the people, I believe, with an even fuller picture of God. Through exercising his infinite compassion for and giving help to the helpless and the heartbroken and the frustrated and the hungry and the needy and the downtrodden. Elisha's ministry demonstrates that people and their lives matter to God. This was God's prophet, and he's throwing sticks in water to get the axe head back. As one of many examples. And it didn't matter whether those people were in covenant relationship with him or not. He helped Gentiles. God cares about the seemingly mundane aspects of people's lives. Common people, and that's us, matter to God. And we are not bothering God by bringing our everyday burdens to him. I believe there's a verse about that. 1 Peter 5, verse 7, casting some of your care on him. Because he's busy and may not have time. That's not what it says. Casting all your care upon him because he cares for you. And of course, Elisha's miracles certainly share some very striking parallels with the miracles of another prophet who would arrive on the scene several centuries later. A prophet who as well healed lepers, who fed a large group with loaves, raised a woman's only son from the dead, gave sight to the blind, to the captives, and yes, in his death gave life to another. The ministry of Elisha certainly provides a foretaste of the greater ministry of Jesus Christ. Jews familiar with Elisha's life and deeds should have had no trouble concluding not just that Jesus performed the deeds of a true prophet, a great prophet of God, but that Jesus brought something even greater. He was a bringer of grace and truth. What impact do you think Elisha's ministry had on the people of his time? He preached for 60 years. None of the kings of Israel were righteous. Do you think Elisha saw his work as a failure because of that? I don't. God's purpose for Elisha was accomplished. God demonstrated his faithfulness and his love for Israel through his prophets. The work of those men testified to God's patience and mercy and love. And I think along the way, Elisha's work probably did make a few converts. And today, really no different. Most of the world rejects the knowledge of God. He speaks through his son, but we would never say that the ministry of Jesus was a failure. God's people have always been a remnant. And through Jesus Christ, God calls people one at a time into covenant with him in the new Israel. And if you're not a Christian, he calls you. He calls you to believe in Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess your faith in him. Enter into union with Christ on the basis of that faith in the waters of baptism to rise to walk in new life. That's what God offers all of us through Jesus. And if you do not have new life, we call you to repent and to enter into Christ today. Maybe there's someone else that is in Christ, that you're discouraged in your walk, you need our prayers. We're going to sing a song now. to encourage you in your faithfulness to God. Won't you come while we stand and sing together?